So if we open up to Jeremiah chapter 34, we're going to cover 34 and 35 this morning. We'll see why shortly. Chapter 34, page 701. Actually, we're going to start reading on page 702, Jeremiah 34. I'll read chapter 34, 8 down to 17. And then we'll skip over to 35, and I'll take a few pieces out of that. That'll be enough to give us an understanding of what's going on with the two chapters. 34, verses 8 to 17, firstly. Now, this is a word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that everyone should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward they changed their minds and made their male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbour, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbour. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth." And then if we skip over to chapter 35, we'll read the first two verses. Now, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." And then down in verse 5, we find Jeremiah does that. "I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, 'Drink wine.' But they said, 'We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rehab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rehab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." And then down to verse 13. God's opinion of the whole matter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rehab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none, and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now every one from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rehab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book of Jeremiah, and even in these two chapters, we pray that as we look in then this morning and look into them and the lessons that you have for us, we pray that you might speak to us from these and show us a lesson that's there for us, that we might learn it. And Father, we pray that you might give to us humble hearts, that we might be obedient to the things we find here. We pray that you might expose our hearts and show us any secret sins that are there. We pray that you might convict us of sins that are there and show us, that we might turn to you in repentance and find healing and help. We do pray for those outside Christ. We pray that even through these words this morning, you might be pleased to turn them back to yourself, to call them to Christ, that they might find life. And Father, we thank you that you've given to us your word. We pray that you might give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might truly benefit from your word, and that all glory this morning might be to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. In. Well, these two chapters, you may not have noticed, I didn't start at the beginning of chapter 4, but if you read them both, you'd find out there are two different times, one given under King Zedekiah and the other given under an earlier king, in chapter 35, in the days of Jehoiakim. Now, that's about 10 years apart. Chapter 35 was given first, about 10 years before. Now, remember, we're in the dying sort of stages of the kingdom under King Zedekiah. Word comes to them in chapter 34, and then it comes 35, where Jeremiah, when he's putting together his prophecy in a written form, we'll see that next week, the Lord told him to write these things down. He purposely took this thing from 10 years ago and put it after 34. And I think it's obvious that if that's what has happened, that Jeremiah has taken two oracles that were given a decade apart and placed them together, there's a reason for it. He sees them as going together, and there's something that he wants us to learn from them. So they're placed together there for a comparison. That's why we're doing both chapters together today, because we're to learn from them. And you would have noticed 35:16, the Lord pulls both chapters together and says, you know, this is the point I want to make out of all this. And so we're to learn from this comparison. Just quickly a background, run over the more obvious things that you perhaps would have seen already. In chapter 34, we see that a national covenant was made in verses 8 and 9. I'll just point out a few things from them. It said they came to King Zedekiah after he had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, to set free their Hebrew slaves, male and female. So that was great. Wonderful. But as a matter of fact, according to the law, because as God said later on, I commanded your fathers this when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, that if they're to have male and female slaves of your own nation, of Hebrew people, they serve you for 6 years, and then in the seventh year is a Sabbath where you release them and let them go. So that was great. A national covenant had been undertaken. Zedekiah at last seems to be at least paying a little bit of lip service at least to the things of God. He makes a covenant with the people. But of course, sadly, they reneged. And in verse 16, in chapter 34, God tells them quite plainly, you turned around. The phrase there is one we use for repentance. So they did good, then they repented of their good. You turned around and profaned my name. Quite a serious indictment from God to profane. We often think of profanity as swearing. It's not that serious. What they mean there by profane is to take something that's holy and special and unique and just make it a common, ordinary, everyday thing. It's the opposite to make something holy and separate to God. You take what's holy and separate to God and just bring it back in sort of everyday use. So God's saying, you're thinking that I'm just like you. You profaned my name in this. You slandered my character. And so verse 16, have a look at it again. You turned around, you repented from your goodness, you profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection. And so there's a willful disregard for God. Yes, they did something right for once, and God, I'm sure, was quite well pleased, but it didn't last very long. They repented of their goodness and they turned back again and did what they pleased. They did their pleasure. One Old Testament commentator has said there, he put it in these words, which I thought was good. He said, Zedekiah's little foray into covenant obedience was short-lived. Yes, he had a little foray into covenant obedience, and that's fine, but sadly it was very short-lived. God responds to this as quite predictable. Anyone who's familiar with God knows that he's a holy God. He can't even look on sin, let alone bless it. He must punish it. And so in verse 17, we find God's response is very predictable, and it's also very appropriate. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord. So because they've done what they did in verse 16, profaned God's name, repented of their goodness, turned back again to do their pleasure, not God's, therefore, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbour. And then there's sarcasm. God is being sarcastic. I proclaim liberty to you. At this point, people in Jerusalem might think, oh, this is great. The Babylonians are going away. God says, no, that's not the liberty I have in mind. There's another liberty, another freeness, another fullness that I'm delivering you into. I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I'll deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. They profane God's name. They turn from God's will to do their own will, to find their own pleasure. So God very justly and deservedly hands them over to this liberty of sword and disease and captivity. And then in chapter 35, the interesting thing is you read through 34, you would have noticed the word covenant occurring quite a few times, six times. It turns up in verses in chapter 34, just the verses that we read from verse 8 onwards. It's there six times. You come to chapter 35 and you read through and you find there's no mention of a covenant. So what the Rechabites did, according to their father, it wasn't a covenant necessarily amongst themselves. You could say that it was a gentleman's agreement. Their father gave them a command and they simply took it upon themselves to keep that command. Without going to the degree of a covenant. And remember a few weeks back I said that if you wanted to show your seriousness that you intend to do something, you might say to a person first of all, yes, I'll do that. That's probably the mildest. And then you might say, well, I promise that I'll do that. Then if you want to get really, really serious, you make a covenant with a person that you will in fact do that and carry it out. And well, these people didn't do any such thing. They just said, yes, Father, we will obey you. And now we come down to these people, and apparently it's about 200 years later. So these people never met Jonadab in the flesh. All they knew that he was a great, great, so many times, however many, grandfather. And yet they still kept that which he said. Have a look at verses 5 to 10 in chapter 35. Jeremiah brings wine before them, offers it bowls full of wine, as a matter of fact, and invites them to drink. They said, "We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rehab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever.'" There's a beautiful simplicity in that, isn't there? Drink no wine. So they said, "We will not drink wine." Not only that, verse 7, "You shall not build a house." And so they lived in tents to this day. They were not to sow seed, crops and so forth. They were not to plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days, Jonadab tells them, you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. There's an echo there of the fifth commandment, isn't it? Obey your mother and your father. Honour your mother and father, that your days may be long in the land in which you live. Perhaps he's bringing that in. And a little bit of background. This Jonadab was one who partnered with Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab. Jehu came to him and said, "Are you zealous for the Lord?" And it seems, yes, he was zealous for the Lord. And then so he's given this to his descendants to obey, and they've obeyed it. And so in verse 10, they said, "We dwell in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us." As I said, for about 200 years, they've been keeping this up. God notices that and approves it and sets them as an example in verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rehab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." Very different, isn't it, to the sentence that was handed out to Zedekiah and those who broke the covenant. That's all pretty straightforward, the two chapters you read through, and you think, yes, we can see what's happening, but what has it got to do with us? What is Jeremiah trying to tell us? Why did he take these two oracles separated by a decade and bring them together to show us something? What is it that we're supposed to learn? And firstly, I think we need to point out, although it's not highlighted so obviously, is God's faithfulness, God's own faithfulness. And to know that firstly, God himself is faithful. And just a little bit of revision. You remember chapter 31, you remember chapter 33, God gave these if-then statements. Do you remember that? If you can stop the sun coming up, if you can stop the sun going down, if you can stop winter coming, if you can stop summer coming, try that, go home and try it. Good luck with it. And he says, well, if you can stop that, he said, then I'll cancel my covenant with Israel. And with David, that he won't have a son to sit on the throne. God dealt in a covenant. It's like the writer in Hebrews says, he says that by two things we might have assurance that God will do what he said. And you think, well, what are those two things? Well, the first thing is that he's said it. The second thing is that he's given himself by oath in covenant to do it. It should be enough that he said it. But for our sake, not his, he doubles up and he makes a covenant. So this is what I'm going to do. And I'll make a covenant to do that to you. God does that because he is a faithful God, and he wants us to get that, that he is a God who will do what he says. And so he deals in covenants, not for his own sake, but because he's not scared to be bound by his word, and he wants you to know that. But if he makes a covenant and says he will do certain things, then he will do it. He wants to show his intentions of fulfilling every word that's uttered in promise. And when I say every word, there's every good word, but also every bad word. When he passes sentence here to Zedekiah and the rest in chapter 34, that will be carried out because that was part of the covenant. The covenant blessings and the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28, 29 would all be carried out. And if they fail to obey, then God would keep his word and the covenant curses would fall upon the nation. But God would keep his word. He'd done it by covenant. And if they obeyed, then there was all these blessings that would follow because God had given his word by covenant. And so he cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie. And just absorb the weight of that for a moment. God can't lie, okay? God can't lie. If he says something, it'll happen. If he says he's going to do it, he'll do it. If he says he refuses to do it, then he will not do it. God can't lie. Now think about, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for your family? What does it mean for your church, for us as a group of people here today? And well, I think for us, whether it's an individual, whether it's a family, whether it's a church, you need to get familiar with God's word. Some people have taken what they perceive to be a promise of God and they've misunderstood it and misapplied it and then accused God of breaking his promises. And so you need to get familiar with the word. You need to have read it from Genesis to Revelation. And if you've been following Christ for a decade or so now and haven't even done that, shame on you. You should have done it probably half a dozen times. Read your word over and over and over. Get to know it. Get to understand it. Get to understand what God is saying in it and get the proper interpretation of it. Struggle with it until you understand what God is saying so that you might be clear, because you might read his word, misapply it and come up with the wrong solution and think God said such and such when he hasn't really. One example would be Isaiah 53, by his stripes we're healed. And so some people read that and they think, well, we can all claim healing in the name of Jesus because by his stripes we're healed. That's not what he's saying. Go back and read Isaiah closely and carefully and you'll find what he's talking about. So don't misinterpret it. Struggle to get the right interpretation. Know the word and then struggle, wrestle with it, pray over it. And people sometimes come and ask me, what does this mean, what does that mean? And that's okay, I'm happy for you to do that. I'll try to give you an answer. And if I'm able to give you an answer, it's probably because I've been there myself and I've struggled and prayed and said, what is being said here? We could all take on a little bit of Martin Luther. We've been talking about Martin Luther this week. And of course, when he got to that famous Romans 1:17 and couldn't work out what on earth Paul is talking about, he said, I beat the Apostle Paul. And I said, tell me, what are you talking about? And he told his students that when you're reading Ecclesiastes, he says, go and find King Solomon and beat him and say, what are you trying to tell us? And obviously a violent man, but the point is, maybe you need to have a violent Bible study and be like Jacob and say, I won't let you go until you've blessed me. I don't get this. I don't understand it. I need to get it. I understand it because you've put it in your word and I must get it. That's what it means for you. That's what it means for your family. You heads of family, you're responsible to teach your children. And that's what it means for us as a congregation. We must wrestle together until we get and understand God's word. Because God is faithful. He is yes, is yes. He is no, is no. And we want to know where he said yes and where he said no. And we want to be quite clear in it for ourselves. But not only that, not only is God faithful himself, but God delights to see faithfulness. And that comes through in this chapter. That perhaps is the more obvious lesson that is here for us. That God delights to see faithfulness in men, in women, those who are made in his image. We're meant to be image bearers of God. And so we ought to, that's why we're told, let your yes be yes like God's yes is yes. Let your no be no like God's no is no. Mean what you say. Say what you mean. If you're not sure what to say, say nothing. Rather than babble something and bind yourself by your word, because every idle word spoken, we're told, will be given an account of. And God delights to see faithfulness. He frowns on those who count the assurances of the covenant of no value. He frowned on Zedekiah and the people of his day because they so lightly made a covenant. You read the chapter through, you find they even did it all officially and proper and all the right ceremony. They passed through the pieces of the animal like you're supposed to. They did it all, then they just threw it all away, just like that. And so God judges them because they took it all so lightly. And he frowns on those who do that. Such an attitude is an insult to him. Remember, he said, you know, you've done this. And God's concern wasn't so much with these poor slaves, I'm sure it was. But his biggest concern, he said, you've done this and profaned my name. That's what they'd done, first and foremost. Not just afflicted something on their brethren, who they shouldn't have afflicted on, but first and foremost, they had profaned God's name. The third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And this is exactly what they did. They profaned it. They'd taken it as meaning nothing, being worthless. They made a covenant in the name of the Lord, then turned around and threw it all out as though it was meaningless. And that said a lot about their attitude to God. And it's no different with us. It says a lot about our attitude to God, and we can just so easily twist the truth, say yes, mean no, say no, mean yes. It's so easy to do. Such an attitude is not just an insult to the person who's being fibbed to. You lie to someone, it shows that you don't think much of them. But it's also an insult, and it's actually a direct challenge to God and his authority, because he said plainly, thou shalt not bear false witness. You're not to lie, you're to tell the truth, you'll be honest. And so God delights to see that faithfulness in his own creatures. And God will also repay that faithfulness, and he'll also repay the unfaithfulness according to his will. Another thing that comes out, of course, when you line up, you know, you look at these two chapters, you see God's faithfulness is there, that God's pleased with faithfulness in his people. He's displeased with unfaithfulness in his people. Then a second lesson that comes out of it is what we might call human fickleness, or I call this sermon fickle faithfulness. We see that man is dreadfully unfaithful. And it's not just the Israelites in this chapter. I think each person here this morning, the prophet Hosea could say to us what he said to the nation of Israel, your goodness is like the morning dew. What is it about the morning dew? Well, it's wet, we know that, but that's not what he's talking about. The morning dew falls during the early hours of the morning, and when the sun comes up, it's gone. And Hosea said, that's your goodness. Maybe you're like Zedekiah. Maybe you had, like Mr. Wright said, you had a little foray into righteousness, but you've given it up and you've turned back again. That seems to be our life, isn't it? A little foray here and there, a little doing good, a little yes means yes, and then we turn around and we all undo it again. It's not that we never do anything well, it's that we never ever do anything consistently well. We do good and then there's a repentance and we go back to doing what we want again. And that's what Hosea says, your goodness is like the morning dew. It's not permanent. It doesn't stay there. Peter put a little more graphically, he spoke about those who were like dogs returning to their vomit. They turn and eat their vomit, a disgusting thing if you've ever seen it. He said, well, that's what some people are like. They repent, they sort of vomit up, if you like, all their errors and all their wrong ways, follow for a little while maybe, and then they're like a dog and they turn and they go back to that. And they seem to have forgotten everything. Or like he says, pigs that were washed and then they run back out in the mud, can't get there quick enough, and go back to their wallowing around. And that's what we are. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible says, let your yes be yes, your no, no. But sadly, it's not. And I guess a lot of us here, we like to criticise our politicians, don't we? And we just wish that they'd play straight, stop playing word games, and just tell us. In some way, I find Donald Trump refreshing, if not altogether wonderful. He's at least refreshing, isn't he? Because you understand what he's saying. There's no double talk. And so we rightly look at our politicians. You could sit to listen to one of them on TV and the person asks a question to them and they babble on for 2 minutes, and at the end of it you think they've said nothing whatsoever about the question. The question might have just been a yes, no, and they don't get a yes or a no. And we think, why do they do that? But really, aren't we all politicians at heart? Aren't we in a similar thing, that when we're put in a hard place, we babble on and say really nothing? We're very non-committal. We play fast and hard with truth, fast and loose with truth. We twist things, we hold back information so it doesn't quite appear that bad or that whatever. And that's what we do. We're like that. Or maybe at our very best, we may be like the Rechabites. Where yes, we do sort of hold a faithfulness, but it's something to observing the traditions and the commands of men, more so than the commands of God. Now they said there that they won't build a house, they won't sow seeds, they won't drink wine, and God had no objection to that. If that's what they wanted to do, if that's how they wanted to live their lives, they had the freedom to do that. But God's word didn't command them to don't drink wine. God's word didn't command them they had to live in tents. God's word didn't command them they couldn't grow crops and have vineyards. That was their own choice. Their father had put that upon them and they chose to obey their father. That might be the very best we get to be. Very loyal, very faithful to the commandments of men. or to traditions. Or someone, a forefather dies, father, grandfather, someone, and we hold them so dear in our hearts that we remember everything they said. But if you could tell me what God said on the matter, you might be scratching around looking for an answer. And so at our very best, we might be Rechabites at best, I think. Their steadfastness was admirable, certainly. God actually commended it and said that it was very good. But it falls short of what God really seeks in his people, a humble childlike dependence, obedience owed to God and obedience owed to his word. And people will show great faithfulness to men, they'll show great faithfulness to their wishes, their decrees, but little or none to God. And that's really what the two chapters are about. Let's have a look again at chapter 35, 15 and 16 and see the contrast God puts there. He says in verse 15, he says that he has sent to you, he says, all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. And so he said, yes, there's something credible in what the Rechabites have done, but why don't people listen then to me? In the book of Malachi he would say, look, you like to call me your father. If I'm your father, where's my honour? It's cheap and easy to say God's my father. But it's harder to actually give him the honour due to a father. Or he said, well, you'll say to me that, yes, you're our master. So well, where's my fear and reverence that you're supposed to give to masters? It's cheap and easy again to say things. And so here again in these chapters, to me, the most important thing. Remember, this is part of a book. Jeremiah didn't just read, write chapters 34 and 35. He wrote a book. And ever since about chapter 31, we've been seeing something that comes up time and time again, and that is the failure of the old covenant. And here it is again, the failure of the old covenant. God had given them a covenant, he mentioned that in verse 34, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, I gave you my covenant, I said, release your servants every 7 years, and you didn't do it. Not just that one command. The covenant they didn't do. They went chased after other gods. And in some way, the success, if you want to call it, the success of the old covenant depended on human faithfulness. Do this and live. That's what Paul says. You want to sum up the old covenant? It was this. Do this and live. And the sad thing is that the peoples didn't do it. It depended on human faithfulness, and when you see fickle human faithfulness like everybody, all the sons of Adam display, you think, well then, can the old really have any power to save anybody and bring God's blessing upon them? And no, it can't. Those covenant blessings all go wanting because there's nobody that does a covenant. And now all that's left then is the covenant curses. And that's all that's left. Now just turn back to Psalm 15. We looked at this a week or two back. Not in the sermon, but part of our worship. In Psalm 15, on page 486, a psalm of David, and David puts a question, Lord, who may dwell, or who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? It's a good question. We sung Psalm 23, and David said, I'll abide in the house of the Lord forever. And so we have a question there, Lord, who's going to do that? Who's going to abide in your tabernacle? We would say in common language today, who's getting to heaven? He says, well, this is them. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. How are you going? Probably the first one knocked you for six, did it? Who walks uprightly? So if I put up and say, who wants to go to heaven? All the hands go up. So all right, let's have a look. Who walks uprightly? And we have, that's as far as we've got. If we keep going and find them, you'll start to see. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness. And continually, remember, not just in fits and starts. Speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue. Well, there you go, 99% of us. I know, because I'm your pastor. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In other words, you won't badmouth even people close to you. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. We sometimes put vile people up on a pedestal. But he honours those who fear the Lord, rather than being ashamed of them, not wanting to talk to them in public. He honours those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt, so even if you make a pledge and it's going to cost you, you'll still keep it. He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. He who does not put out his money at usury or interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And you think, well, that's wonderful. But it doesn't help me. I've already blown that, so my hope of heaven's gone. Just like that, gone puff in a little cloud of smoke. Psalm 15 has just shot all my hopes of going to heaven in the foot, or in the head. And really I can say I have none. So you think, well, David said he was going there. He was confident he was going to dwell in the house of the Lord. David didn't do that, we know that. He was an adulterer, he was a murderer, he was a liar. He did a lot of those things that their command that were commanded not to be done. Charles Spurgeon pointed out the chief of sinners himself, the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, in his old nature, he's gone to heaven. How does that happen? The Apostle Paul was a very violent man, sickeningly violent, dragging men, women and even little ones off to prison. Didn't care less as long as he destroyed the church. So we've got to think, well, is there a man that's done that? And of course, yes, there is a man that's done that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You go through that list, he was always walked uprightly, he did righteousness continually, he continually spoke the truth, even when it was dangerous to him, he continued to speak the truth. They had him on trial, and the chief priest asked him point blank, are you the Christ? He could have said no and walked free, couldn't he? He said, yes, it's just exactly as you say it is. And so they said, bang, we got him from blasphemy because we know he's not really the Christ, which he was. But he told the truth even though it cost him. And Jesus Christ is the only one who's fulfilled all of that. And that shows just how difficult it is for the old covenant to be of any use to anyone. One person fulfills it. Now he is, of course, that one that we read about in chapters 33 and chapter 23, where Jeremiah spoke about this king who was coming, and he would be known as the Lord, our righteousness. He was the one who was righteous. He met every demand of the law in every possible way, in a perfect and continual, that's the key thing, continual conformity. And not just that, he was delighted to do it. Because God said to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, I've given you commandments, and he said, and you haven't joyfully kept them. See, God is not looking for slavish obedience. Even that is not good enough. He wants happy, cheerful, joyful obedience. And Christ is the only one who's met all of these conditions. You read Psalm 15. If you bring yourself into Psalm 15, you'll walk out bruised and battered and hopeless. If you bring Jesus Christ into it, you think, well, there's a man who's gone up to heaven. There's a man who's actually earned a place in heaven. A single solitary man. He has earned a place in heaven according to Psalm 15. Now that means that there's a couple of things that's important about that. Because Jesus was faithfulness exemplified, he could even say, he said, everything my Father has said, I say. I say all things that I've heard from my Father. Everything I see my Father do, I do. That's faithfulness, isn't it? You couldn't get any more faithful to the will of God than what Christ was. So very different from Zedekiah, even so very different even from the Rechabites in the degree of it. And that means that he can do two things very well. One is that when he offers himself a sacrifice on a cross, which Isaiah speaks about, he was wounded for our transgressions, and so on, and the punishment that brought our peace was on him. We know that he's done it very well, because he was that sinless, spotless sacrifice. When he suffered and died, it was nothing at all to do with anything in him that he was suffering or dying for. He was that perfect man, according to Psalm 15, and yet he had to suffer the consequences of the law and be treated like he was a lawbreaker, an unfaithful man. And that's because he was being that perfect sacrifice. And as Hebrews reminds us, he has now purged our sin. Purged it. Isaiah put it more strikingly. He said, you know, if you trust in Christ, he said, even though your sin is like scarlet, he said, it can be made white as snow. And that's because Christ purges sin. He washes. He's washed us in his own blood, John tells us in Revelation. Or there is remission. We know that without shedding of blood there is no remission, so where there is a shedding of blood there must be remission, mustn't there? And Christ has done that. He's suffered and died, and your sins, if your faith is in him, are remitted. They're gone. So you go through Psalm 15, you think, I've broken that, I've broken that, I've broken that, I've broken that. That's all purged and taken away because of what Christ has done. And so God can now freely accept us back again. And now if that was all he had done, we'd rejoice with exceeding great joy. But there's even more that he's done. Not only has he purged away our sin, but as a perfectly obedient son, he's gained, he's earned, if you like, a perfect righteousness that can be yours. That's why Jeremiah said, you know, this one is coming, and his name will be the Lord our righteousness. He becomes my righteousness, not my own righteousness. I might have told you this story before of John Bunyan. And somebody came to him and said, do you ever look at your own righteousness and get really discouraged and get down and all that? And John Bunyan said, no. And the fellow thought, no. He said, no. He said, because every time I look at my righteousness at the right hand of the Father, he said, I know all is well. And that's the trick. You've got to look away from you. Your righteousness is not here, okay, if you're a Christian. Your righteousness is there. And that's what Christ does. He purges sin, but he also clothes you, as Isaiah said, in that robe of righteousness, those two things. Now, never forget, there's always two parts to your salvation. Christ has purged your sin and he's clothed you with a perfect righteousness. And if that was it, those two things, that would be cause for exceeding great joy, and they are. But there's something else. And not only is Christ the Lord our righteousness, he was one that John the Baptist spoke of, and he said this, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with, what did John baptize with?
Water.
He said, but, now this one who is coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark 1, 7 and 8. This one who is coming, he won't use water, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus justifies, he purges sin, he gives full remission, he fully clothes with a righteousness that is perfect, that is his own righteousness. And that's why we can go to this judgment of God, as the Apostle John said, with boldness, because it's not our righteousness, it's his. Or Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness, one that's not ours but it's granted to us. But not only that, he baptizes you, for those of you with faith in him, he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit is, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. And what's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, self-control, and so on we go. The Holy Spirit actually works in actual holiness within us. And if you're in Christ, you no doubt you look back at your life with a lot of sin, a lot of shame, a lot of embarrassment, and there's maybe things you're not even willing to tell people now. Well, that's okay, but I'm sure you can see that from when you first met Christ till now, Christ has been putting to death these things in your life. And you can actually truly, honestly say, I am a better person. Not because of yourself, but what's taken place is you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, as John promised, and that fruit of the Spirit is being born. And so when you think Jesus purges our stain, and when you think he gives us our righteousness, and not only that, he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, who actually works an actual righteousness within us, you can see that the old covenant was so far short, wasn't it? And the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about in chapter 31 is a thing that we must be looking for. Actually, just turn there and have a look. Jeremiah 31. Just back a few pages from where we were. We'll just read 33 and 34. Remember, Jeremiah said the day is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant. Now, not this one that I made when I led them out of the land of Egypt. They broke it. There it lies, broken and ruined. I'm going to make a new one that doesn't depend on people. Or correction, it depends on a person who did it perfectly well. In verse 33 and 34, thus says the Lord. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, that's the result of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit comes to do. I'll write my law in their minds, put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach their neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. By that he means have experienced me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And there's those things in a nutshell. The purging of the sin, the righteousness given, the Holy Spirit coming and actually working within the heart of the person. And so in these chapters, in 34 and 35, we look at it and we mourn the fact that we're so like Zedekiah and his friends. You know, a little foray into goodness and here and there, a little bit of well done, but then it's so quickly gone back again. And we think of Psalm 15 and we think, well, does that ruin us? So now we think, well, how did David get there? How was he so sure he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? How did the chief sinner get there, for crying out loud? And it's because David knew that God would raise up a son of his who would reign in righteousness. David looked for a Christ who was to come. He looked for a Messiah who was to come, and he understood, no doubt, what Jeremiah was speaking of here. He understood that one day the very first promise God gave, this seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent and undo that curse. The Apostle Paul, he looked back. David looked forward in time. Paul looked back in time and he saw that that one had come. You read through Acts and Paul is often saying something like this: Jesus is the Christ. And what he's meaning is Jesus is that one that God promised all along who would come and do all these things. And he's come and he's done it. And so we rest now in his perfect finished work. His perfect work of atonement. His perfect righteousness that he's given to us. The fact that he's called us into fellowship, as he prayed in John 17 with him and with his Father. The Apostle John said our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son through the Holy Spirit. And so you gain Christ by faith and you've gained everything. You neglect this call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and you lose everything. And you're right back to where you're trying to become that man of Psalm 15 all by itself. And if you've already sinned once, you've blown it. And so you must come to Christ. Christ is the only way that this new covenant can become yours, that even the old covenant can be fulfilled. And I often like to ask people, say, was your salvation earned? And straight away they go, no, I didn't earn my salvation. I said, I didn't ask you that. Was it earned? And they don't know. And I say, yes, it was earned. You can go away and say, my salvation has been fully earned. But I've had no part in it. But it was fully earned by another. So when you think about that, think your salvation has been earned. Because it hasn't been earned, hasn't been legitimately paid for. But you like to know that it has been. Another one has come and met all those conditions. So let's pray. Now, Father, we see in your word this morning such a common scene where your people perhaps have done good for a little while and they've fallen back again and the curse descends again, the covenant curses. And we look at that and we can only thank you from the bottom of our hearts that we're no longer under this old covenant. And yet we think along that line and we're sure that we've done it, we've blown it, and we've got curses coming down upon us justly. We pray that you might teach us to think as Christians, true Christians, people of the new covenant, to know that Christ has borne every curse, and he has become our propitiation. He has absorbed your wrath, and there is none left for those who are in him. And Father, we pray that you might reassure us of the truth of the imputed righteousness, that we receive this that's not ours, and yet it is truly ours, as if we'd been born with it. That all that Christ said and did that was so pleasing to you becomes our covering, and we thank you for that. We thank you too for the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes to us, and we're reminded that we should covet that communion of the Holy Spirit, not quench it. And Father, we pray that you might help us in all these things to remember again the great and high calling that you've called us to, that the exceeding great and precious promises that are ours, and that they're all yea and amen in Christ because of what he's done. We thank you that he did purge our sin, and we thank you that he has given us a righteousness and given us his Holy Spirit. Help us to remind each other of these things, that we might not lose hope. And Father, we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've got a hymn we're going to end with. It's In Christ Alone. My hope is found, echoing the call of the Reformation, In Christ Alone. We find a problem to our, or the solution to our problems, number 1072. We'll stand and sing, and then I'll close with a benediction after we've finished. 1072, In Christ Alone. Alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Here in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of men, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.